If you would turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 this morning. This morning we'll be in Titus chapter 3, just a few verses, verses 4 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7 this morning. At the beginning of our year, the elders and I, we sat down and we did sort of an inventory, you might say, of the culture of our church. It wasn't anything formal. Just informally had a conversation one Wednesday night when we met to try to highlight a few things that we felt within our midst were very positive and things in which we believed that we perhaps needed to lean in more a little bit too. We believed, for example, that there's a clear and present unity among our people and among our body. Our members genuinely seem to love each other. Discipleship ministry seemed to be going well and strong. Our outreach ministries seem to be going well, and we seek to be striving to reach our community. Those are all things that we highlighted as evidences and positive effects of the Lord at work within us. But then there were other areas of which we felt like we needed to lean more into. Not necessarily because we felt as though we were weak or that we were just way off on, but because we wanted to grow stronger in them. One area, for example, was family ministry. If you look around, there are a lot of little children, and we felt as though we needed to lean more into what is discipleship of the family look like. Another area was prayer, of which we're seeking to highlight on our second Sunday evening service and in our home groups and in other areas, missions, and then evangelism. Missions, we had those who have gone on mission trips share a bit about their time away. We're, Lord willing, going to have Dan and Mary Lee Watson share with us. If you remember them, they are serving with the IMB over in Thailand. They'll come and share with us, Lord willing, at some point this fall. And we want to continue to place before you what the Lord is doing among the nations. But then there was evangelism, another area of which we felt as though we needed to lean more into. We wanted to provide more opportunities, of which we've been striving to do at our clothing giveaways. We wanted to communicate more of what it means to share Christ and how to do so through preaching and teaching. Yet in all of our time, especially over the last few weeks, as we heard Dan preach from Romans chapter 10, and then last week, Brent Longnecker lead us in an evangelism workshop, I think a great sort of addition to our conversations on evangelism would understand what it actually means to be converted. You ever thought about that? What actually happens, not only when we come to Christ and come to hope in Him, but more specifically, how does that hope actually come about within our hearts? What exactly, when we share Christ, are we looking for in response? And furthermore, in our evangelism, perhaps we know that we just simply can't leave our message at Jesus came and died and rose again. But that, again, we need to call for a response from people when they hear that message. But again, what are we asking people to do when we call them to respond? And then from there, what should we expect to happen? Do they just go on their way and carry on with life? In other words, what is our hope in evangelism? What are we longing to see? What can we confidently expect? And what should this entire process look like? That is, Lord willing, what I want to try to flesh out for you this week and next week. And then we'll head back to the Gospel of Luke. Dan asked me the other day in the office, he goes, do you think we're going to finish Luke by the end of this, not this calendar year, but the end, like back next May? I said, yes, Lord willing, right? I fully plan that we'll finish the Gospel of Luke at some point. Lord willing, soon. But let's take a few weeks before we do and dive back into the gospel. And let's start off by looking at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, as we seek to define what we might call conversion. Let me begin reading for us verses 4 through verse 7. The Apostle Paul, writing to Titus, writes, but when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. So what we have here today would perhaps be one of the most theologically dense couple of verses that we would find in the Scriptures. It is a very clear statement of what salvation, or better yet, what conversion is, while it also provides us with sort of an apologetic, of which the Apostle Paul was seeking to hit on for us, an apologetic against the core of false teaching. And again, I think that's what the goal of the Apostle Paul was when he wrote to Titus to begin with. You see, this man named Titus was serving the churches on the island of Crete. And much like the church in Ephesus, of which whom Paul writes to Timothy about, these churches have been infiltrated with many who are trying to distort the truth and using their version of some sort of false gospel. And they were doing so for their own gain. And what this false teaching was leading to was what Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 11, whole families or whole communities being upset in their own consciences. We might better yet say that they were being disturbed within their own hearts as to what this false teaching would mean for them now and then ultimately for eternity. You see, as with any false gospel, in moments of trial, you'll either have to overlook what the false gospel has taught to you, or you'll have to turn away from what that false gospel has taught you. So, for example, consider the prosperity movement, the teaching that God longs to bless you with health, wealth, and happiness. In moments of trial, the thought comes, where is my health, wealth, and happiness? Where do you turn to in the midst of that belief system? Well, men such as Joel Osteen wouldn't answer that type of question. In fact, you can go and watch interviews of him. He won't answer that type of question. Even if you were to ask him, well, how is someone converted through this type of message? And he simply responds back and says, as he's done in interviews in the past, my calling is simply to preach a positive message, a message that will bring you blessing, a message that will encourage you today. The problem with that answer is that that message that he preaches, one of positivity, it might get you through that very moment today, but it will fail you tomorrow. And it will fail you ultimately for eternity. Others in this movement, the prosperity movement, might tell you, oh, well, you're suffering. Perhaps you're outside of the will of God. Maybe you just don't have enough faith. How devastating is that for you to hear when you're sitting in the doctor's office and you get that news, or when you're sitting there and you're in your boss's office and you get the news that you've been relieved, to just simply think, maybe I don't have enough faith. In your moment of pain and a loss, in your moment of doubt, to hear your faith is not strong enough, that God has turned his back on you because you don't believe. And then even more than that, you begin to, yes, question what's going on in that moment, but you begin to question, well, does God even accept me anymore? Is my faith even real? And then from there, am I even converted? What is it? Am I even saved? And that sort of false teaching does that to you. Titus chapter 1, verse 11 would likely happen to anyone in that moment where consciences would be shaken and disturbed. But even aside from that specific false gospel, take one that tells you that you have to do something in order to achieve salvation and be converted to God. Here we have Titus 1, verse 10, where these false teachers would tell those there in the church that they need to have some sort of circumcision, or Titus chapter 1, verse 14, further on, that they must believe in these myths about forbidding certain foods and drinks, meaning that if you do this or abstain from that, you will be blessed by God. But again, what happens in moments of trial or in moments of loss? Where does your heart lead you? It leads you back to you ultimately, doesn't it? Back to what am I doing right or wrong? Why is this happening to me? What do I need to do to change this? And it leads you then to total despair. And then from there, confusion about your future eternal state and whether or not you've been converted. Therefore, putting all that together, what that means for us today is that where Paul takes us here in chapter 3, verses 4 through 7, isn't just a theological exercise for us to take in so that we have some extra knowledge of this process, perhaps, of what happens with our own hearts when Christ dwells within us. No, it's a message of life-sustaining hope as you live today, tomorrow, and the next day with Christ in you, the one who has saved you, the one who ultimately converts us and changes us from death to life. And so as we look at this morning, let's put this all together and let's begin by looking at this context a little more broadly, and let's look at verse 3 and see what is leading into this need for conversion as we look at Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. So look back at verse 3 with me, if you will, this morning, as we begin to lean into this question, perhaps, of what is conversion, as we seek to define what that means for us and for our hearers when we share Christ with them. Look at verse 3 with me. Apostle Paul writes, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and in envy, hated by others, and hating one another." That's a pretty clear and harsh indictment, isn't it? Not only upon this island church, but for you and for me, and for anyone who's ever lived upon the face of this earth. It almost sounds like Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, of which Camto read for us last week during our time of confession. The Apostle Paul here writes, "There is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned astray. Together they become worthless. No one does good, no, not one. Their throats are an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before them." Sounds like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And they were dead in their trespasses and sins, of which you once walked, following after the course of this world, after the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Or perhaps Titus 3:3 sounds like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, or revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Pretty clear. So what is the answer to these accusations against us? What's the solution to the problem at hand? The false teachers during Titus's day would say, you need to follow this law. You need to perform these acts. You need to do these things. And if you do them correctly, if you think this way, if you perform this act, then you will be right with God. And many false teachers today would echo that as well. Give this money, say this prayer, complete this checklist, don't listen to this, come to this, speak in tongues, say this. But what do all those commands have in common from Titus's day and from our day? Think about it. What's the common point here? The solution for your hope is what? It's you. You are the one who fixes your problem. Reach deep down within you. Find what you can. Change this. Say this. Focus on that. And let me just tell you as well, that's the focus of much of our modern day secular therapy as well. What can you do to change you? But what happens when you slip up, or when you're tempted, or when your life simply doesn't turn out the way that you thought it might? You got to make it up. You got to achieve better. You've got to fix the problem. And if that trial continues, or your pain doesn't go away, or your doubt persists, what do? You try even harder until you come to the end of your rope in exhaustion and despair and either give up or just keep trying. Is that what it means to be converted? Is that what salvation is? Is that what we're calling people to when we ask them to respond to the gospel message? Do better, try harder, say this and your problems will be fixed, do that, perform, or do this? Sadly, I think that's what some may walk away with when they hear the message of many churches today. Instead, though, what does the gospel tell us? What is the good news? Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God has appeared." Ephesians 2:4, "But God in his mercy." 1 Corinthians 6:11, "But the Lord Jesus Christ." And then, of course, Titus 3:4, our passage this morning. But, when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. You see the difference here? The answer to your sin is not you. The call of the gospel is not you and what you now need to do. Or for the sake of this morning, conversion, salvation, or our evangelism, what we're looking towards is not you or not us, but it is God. And hopefully every single one of us sitting here, perhaps you're hearing this and you think, okay, we know that. God is always the answer, right? Anytime you're asked a question, either say God or Jesus Christ. And that's the right answer. No one in here really thinks they can save themselves, do they? But let me be even clearer here. When I say that the solution to our sin is not only God, I mean that it is God alone who is the answer to your sin. He is the one alone who saves. We're not working with God in conversion. We're not giving our percentage and He makes up the rest, leaving us then to question the question that we are seeking to still answer this morning: what is conversion? Or better yet, how is someone then converted? Or in the language that many of us might know better, how is someone saved? Let's begin by looking at verse 4 and first see that conversion is by God's mercy. Quite often the picture given to us of sin is something offensive, especially when we put God into the picture and say that He must punish all sin that is against Him. Yet this is the first point that we must start with anytime we seek to share or proclaim the gospel with anyone. God is holy and completely separate from all sin. For as Revelation 4:8 says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." And why is He holy? Well, the Apostle John, who writes Revelation, continues on in chapter 4, verse 11. "Worthy are You, O Lord, our God, to receive glory, honor, and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Well, the common objection to all this might be that even though God is worthy of our praise and His holiness causes Him to be separate from us, that He is loving. He wouldn't punish sin. He will not hold my sin against me. Surely He'll overlook what I've done, or He will somehow count all my good deeds up against my bad, and I'm going to be able to scoot by on that final day. As wrong as that thinking is, there is one characteristic about God that many in the world do get right. It is true, God is love. Scripture's very clear on that. The problem is, many have a wrong understanding of what it means to say that God is love. The understanding that many have of God being love is one where He'll see my good deeds and let me in. In other words, it's a version of God's love based upon who they are and what they have done instead of who God is and what He has done. You know, typically before a couple get married, there's something within them that attracts them to each other. There should be, at least. Maybe it's his eyes. Maybe it's her hair. But as a couple gets to know each other, they begin to fall in love with other qualities too. Perhaps he makes her laugh. Maybe she keeps him balanced. Maybe he's a voice of reason to her. Maybe she encourages him in areas that needs encouragement. Hopefully there's even a sense in which they push each other then as Christians towards greater holiness and obedience to the Lord. But either way, they eventually realize that there are qualities that they're looking for and have attracted them to each other as they look to get married. And so they do, and at that altar, they commit to love one another unconditionally until the ends of their days on this earth. Often that's how we view God's love for us, right? He loves us unconditionally. But I would say that description doesn't quite go far enough in describing what God's love for us is. Because if that is the case, think about it, there's not really any need for conversion, is there? There's a song on the radio that I occasionally hear, and it says, "God sees me and He wouldn't change a thing." And I think, really? Verse 3? He sees me and wouldn't change anything? What are we calling people to in our evangelism then, if that's true? Again, verse 3, "We ourselves were foolish and disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." I hope He wants to change something. We weren't the beautiful bride that attracted God. We're more like the wife of Hosea who longs for someone else who has nothing desirable in her, who continually runs off and seeks to live a life contrary to anything that God stands for in his character. That's why it doesn't make any sense to think that somehow we can achieve something and make up for anything we've ever done wrong. Somehow that extra dollar that I put in the offering basket, we don't pass the plate, but in the basket or in the whatever it is out in the lobby, it's going to rain down God's blessings upon me now. Somehow by me doing my good deeds or serving in that ministry is going to cause God to look favorably upon me, or even that God is simply just going to accept me for who I am. That's not how God's love works. God's love for you is based off his own character. And he saves you not based upon something attractive in you or your works done, but simply because he is loving and he is kind. We must be absolutely clear on this when we proclaim Christ to others, or our call to respond to the gospel won't make any sense. If you skip this point, when you go to someone and say, hey, Jesus died and rose again and he did so for you, the question back should be, why do I care? You have to share this truth right here. What are they responding to if they're good enough on their own, or if they can make up something on their own? Why do they need to be converted? That phrase here in verse 4, loving kindness, it can also mean pity or compassion or eagerness to deliver from pain or distress because of a strong affection. So in other words, God's love for us isn't based upon his affection for some sort of quality in us that he's drawn to, but based upon his own disposition to show pity, his desire to have compassion, his longing to deliver from pain and distress, and that's the reason he shows love to us. Now that's hard to understand to some degree, isn't it? Because when we think of love, we think about what it is in someone else that we love. I love them because. But God doesn't save us because there's something he loves about us. Instead, he saves us in spite of our condition. He doesn't love us unconditionally, he loves us contraconditionally, against our condition. Now you might say, well, that's kind of harsh to say that we're bad. But that's the point that Paul's hitting on here. Because until we see our state before God, we won't fully understand what verse 4 means when it says that God saves us by his mercy and his mercy alone. So first, God saves us by his mercy. But now what does his mercy do for us? In other words, how does his mercy save us? It's here that we need to add to our definition of where we started. So now we say conversion is, yes, by God's mercy, but then conversion is secondly by God's mercy through regeneration. In the introduction of his book titled Conversion, Michael Lawrence writes about a conversation he has with a friend about his two adult children. Here's how that conversation goes. He says, recently I was talking to one of my friends about their two adult kids. He was worried about them. They're not into drugs or partying. They both have healthy, warm relationships with their parents and their peers. They both went to excellent schools and excelled. They're athletic and ambitious, beautiful, charming young adults. If they were your kids, you would be very proud of them, just as my friend is, he says. Still, you'd be worried because neither of them seems to have the slightest interest in Jesus Christ. And to make matters even more difficult, both of them still identify themselves as Christians. So Lord goes on and he says that these two kids were raised in church. They learned their Bible lessons in Sunday school. They were active in their youth group. They never outwardly rebelled. They each prayed, quote, the sinner's prayer. They were baptized, and when they went off to college, they kept their nice moral behavior that they had learned in their church. You might hear this conversation or even have this conversation and think, well, that sounds great. I don't see what the problem is here. Two nice kids who turned into nice adults. But as the conversation finishes up, Lawrence's friend says, even though his kids' lives seemed perfect, they had left Jesus behind. They didn't abandon the name of Christ or the name Christian upon them specifically. They just simply stopped showing interest in the Christian life. On the surface of it, that may not sound like that big of a deal. But think about this. If we have a room filled with people who long to just simply be nice to one another and have others be nice to them, we have failed as a church. At the same time, if our call to respond to the gospel, sharing with others, is do better, try harder, be a nice person, you hear the message of Christ and now your response is be a nice person in return, we have failed to share Christ properly with them. Do you know why? Because we can be nice and encourage people to be nice and still fail to see the kingdom of God. Nice is something that we can produce on our own. Nice is something we can check off. Nice is something that we can bring about through rules and regulations. But listen to what John chapter 3, verse 3 says. Here in this context, Jesus, he's talking to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And he tells him, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Fundamentally, people who were, verse 3 again here of Titus 3, foolish and disobedient and led astray and slaves of various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and in envy, hated by others and hating one another. Fundamentally, people, and by people I mean you and me and everyone who's ever lived, people don't just flip the switch and come out of that mindset and lifestyle. People don't typically just wake up and make a checklist and then they're now born again. No, that word in verse 3, I think, tips us off to why it doesn't happen like that. That word slave in verse 3, it's key to understand. We don't just simply walk out of the way we were. We had no desire. We had no affections, no longings for God. Which is why, again, producing a room full of nice people who serve our community is not our goal. Producing children who obey all the rules, and that's not ultimately our desire. Having men and women who give a few extra dollars during the week, who don't drink on the weekends, who watch clean shows and don't use too much language, that's not our goal. Which is why our vision of the church is not to see good people. That's not conversion. No, our vision is to see families in our community and our ultimately our world transformed by the power of God. That's what verse 5 means by the washing of regeneration, transformation. Now, that word regeneration, it's a bigger theological word to describe the work of God within our hearts. And I use that word because our text uses that word here halfway through verse 5. What it means is exactly what Jesus was communicating to Nicodemus back in John 3, the process of being born again. Jesus continued on in his conversation in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, and he says in verse 5, "Unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Here's where we then get a fuller description of what it means to be born again. To be born of the water and of the Spirit. This, I think, and you may want to write this down and go back and read this later, refers back to the promise of Ezekiel chapter 36, where the promise of God is for a new people. And he gives that promise in verses 25 through 27 of Ezekiel 36, where he says this, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your wickedness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit, and I will put it within you, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes." So therefore, the washing of regeneration is to be cleansed from the past, and it only happens by God's mercy because of his goodness and loving kindness. But then we continue on for that new life to come, and we look forward in our verse. We don't want to stay stuck in verse 3. We want to be transformed. We want to be changed. And that process continues, thirdly, through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Meaning that now our definition for conversion is becoming a bit clearer and a bit more expansive. Conversion, then, is by God's mercy through regeneration and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So then we said that the effect of washing of regeneration is new life. It deals with our past and it cleanses us from who we were. Again, we were verse 3. But it is the Holy Spirit now who renews us. And it's a radical renewal. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. You know what that means? That we are whole new creations. We walk in newness of life. We have put on the new man. Life is totally renewed. It's not the way that it used to be in any shape or form. We have a new identity. We have new longings, new aspirations, new desires, new passions, new affections. And that's the work of the Spirit. This is not just niceness. This is not just doing better. This is change. Now look at the beginning of verse 6. It says, we were renewed by the Holy Spirit whom God poured out upon us richly. As we've seen so far, there's nothing that we did to get the Holy Spirit. Nothing we earned, nothing within us, nothing that made us appeal to God to convince him that we were worth having his Spirit within us. No, we couldn't do anything to get the Holy Spirit on our own. Back in Acts chapter 8, there was a man who tried to buy the Holy Spirit. Remember this? He watched the apostles preach and perform great miracles. And remember what Peter said back to him? He said, may your money perish with you. He said that because there's nothing you can do on your own to get the Holy Spirit. There's nothing you can do to gain or earn the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. That's something that God pours out, and he tells us in verse 6 that he pours out his Spirit upon us richly. So richly that we can do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could ever ask or think according to his power at work within us, as Ephesians 3:20 says. Colossians 1:29 says, the power of the Spirit is working in us mightily. So by the new birth, God poured out his abundance of blessing in and through the presence of his Holy Spirit, whom he gave us, and he sustains that life, empowers that life, and ultimately guarantees our eternal life. We are generated, regenerated through the work of the Spirit. And that's all part of the process of salvation. For we are converted by God's mercy through the regeneration and the renewing work of the Holy Spirit. You see how we really have nothing to do on our own with this process? God has mercy. He changes us. He gives us his Spirit. When we moved here to Kansas City, 11 and a half, almost 12 years ago now, we decided that we would follow the Chiefs. We had never followed a professional football team before, but since we were here and everyone seemed excited about something on Sunday afternoons in the fall, we decided that if we were going to fit in at all, we needed to at least know something about this football team. People do this all the time, though, don't they? They decide what teams they'll follow. Excitement builds about one team once a year or a team that these fans follow. And then some fans, they stay committed. Then other fans, they change teams, don't they? They change teams based upon how well that team's doing. Well, that has absolutely no parallel of what it means to, quote, make a decision for Christ. We don't decide one day that we're just going to follow. We don't see some excitement in a friend or in a church, and then based upon that, we just decide then we're going to make a decision that we're going to become a Christian. We don't say, okay, you know what? I'm moving to a new area now. I think that's when I'm going to become a Christian. That's not how conversion works. It's all a work of God. Now, Paul here, he doesn't emphasize what our response is to hearing the gospel message here in verses 4-7. He doesn't talk about what our response is, and that's not because he doesn't think we don't have any responsibility. For that response to the gospel that you hear, it's real. And we really do call people to someone, to Jesus, and away from themselves. But here, I think we have to remember the context here, that being a false teaching, which was upsetting whole families, and these false teachers continually telling people what they have to do, which is why Paul emphasizes the other end. No, this is what God has done. Paul's emphasizing God has done it all. He is the one who saves. He has mercy. He regenerates. He gives you his Spirit. Take heart in that truth anytime you have doubts. Your faith should not be in some decision you once made or in a date that you were baptized or in some experience that you once had. Faith rests in the sovereign power of God, who in his goodness and his kindness has saved you. This is what the emphasis here is of conversion. Again, do we respond? Yes, we are called to respond, but let's focus here on God's work in us first. What happens when God saves us? We find that conversion, again, is by his mercy through regeneration and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And what all that leads to, ultimately then, is lastly, justification and eternal life. So contrary to what many might say, life is not a struggle to find your way to God. Life's not about the journey, and the destination is secondary. Nor is it about our efforts to make ourselves better or to perform enough deeds to satisfy. It's not about attendance or money given or prayers offered. It is about receiving God's perfect righteousness as our own through Jesus Christ. You see, the struggle of our day is not too much different than it was in Titus's day. We have just as many in our day who listen to false teaching, who are searching for truth, who believe the popular voices of the day. Only the popular voices of our day aren't those of chapter 1, verse 10, but are other voices. Here's the problem, though. Though everyone will acknowledge that there is something in each one of us that needs to be fixed or needs to be overcome, they don't go as far as Paul does in verse 3 to the very core of who we are and the sin that we naturally produce. And then from there, to account for how to actually atone for that sin and to satisfy a holy God. You see, as we said earlier, God is holy and perfect and righteous in all of his ways. He is without sin, separate from sin, and exists apart from the presence of sin. Therefore, those who are in sin will receive justly the punishment that is due to them for their sin, which is the wrath of God. Therefore, when we see verse 5 with Paul saying he saved us, that is what we are saved from. We are saved from the wrath of God. I think it's helpful to have moments of clarity. When we use language such as, I have been saved, what do you mean? We have been saved from the wrath of God. We are converted from guilty to not guilty. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is given as the reason why we need saving. But then Romans 2:8, we see another glimpse of this. Paul says to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, God will render wrath and indignation. That is our problem. God is indignant and wrathful towards all unrighteousness and all untruthfulness. What this means then is that our solution is not to have a God who can merely save us from our messy lives. We don't need a God who can rest. We need a God who can rescue us from his own wrath. That should dramatically alter the way that you share Christ and call for a response. We're not telling people, hey, God can give you a better life here now than what you're living. God can clean that up a bit. No, we're saying you need rescue from eternal wrath. You need to come to the God who can save. That's our ultimate problem. We need rescuing from the wrath of God. God's final wrath separates us from itself and casts us into hell. Somehow we need to be atoned for and forgiven. But we also need to be given the necessary righteousness so that we can be made right with God. This is why the gospel, again, is not merely how you can have a better life or how you can be a nice person. It's not a way to healing in whatever form or fashion the world is searching for, nor is the gospel only about the forgiveness of our sins. For we can't simply stay in a state of not guilty, meaning that the gospel is the good news that God made a way for sinners like you and me to, yes, be forgiven of our sins, but also to be or receive the righteousness of God, to receive his righteousness so that we might be brought into a relationship with him now and for eternity. Let me say that again. You can't just move from the position of guilty to not guilty, for that still does not fulfill the requirements of God. You must move from the position of guilty to not guilty, but then receive the righteousness of God to meet the standard which God requires. That's called justification, meaning that conversion isn't just a way to a better life. No, it's a switching of allegiances. It's a change in devotion. It's a move from unrighteous to righteous in God's sight. But as we've been saying, this is not of our doing or all on our own. This comes about through God's grace given to us through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came into the world not marred by sin, like you and I are, but perfect and free from sin, as we were originally created to be. He lived under the curse that we do, enduring suffering and evil and sickness and death, but he remained perfect and holy and righteous. Then he died to take on our sin, to bear our penalty for our sin, rising again, proclaiming victory. And now he sits at the right hand of God the Father, and all who forsake their works and their human wisdom and all who forsake this entire world will be found righteous through Jesus Christ before God by faith, justified before him. That is what God's mercy through regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit results in. It results in justification by his grace. But that's not all. If we leave our message here, we fail to offer the most glorious part of the gospel. The most glorious part of the gospel isn't that we merely escape hell. No, in our hearts and in our evangelism and our conversation with believers and unbelievers alike, we must never leave the gospel at, you're now just right with God. That's true, yes, and that's glorious in and of itself, and that's what Jesus accomplishes on the cross for us. But all of that, God's mercy through regeneration and gift of the Holy Spirit to us so that we might be justified, all of that leads to so that we might have the hope of life now and for eternity. What is described in verse 3 is the deadness of our souls. It's our natural state and what we live in. We are dead to God and his ways. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us. How? By his mercy through regeneration and through the renewal of the Holy Spirit so that we'd be justified by his grace. Now then, instead of deadness of our souls, in verse 3, we are alive. Verse 7, we are alive to the hope of eternal life. As we live now as sons and daughters of God, heirs to his kingdom. Many of you may have been in equipping hour as Clint was teaching from Isaiah chapter 52, but one of the questions asked is what is the hope that we're looking towards, or the hope ultimately Israel in chapter 52, but that we're looking towards in heaven? Ultimately, the hope is not just merely an escape from hell. The hope is that we are receiving God himself. Life, eternal life. And that is what we must be clear on in our own hearts if we would truly find ourselves saved before God. That's what we must be clear on in our call to respond to the gospel as well. Yes, you need to be justified. You need to be forgiven. But I want to offer you something beyond that even, the hope of being with God one day. And that hope is not set in anything you can do. It's not in a decision that you make. It's not in an act that you did or something you might do. No, it's set in God who saved you by his own sovereign power, not apart from anything you ever did, or not only apart from anything you ever did, but in spite of anything you ever did. Meaning that this hope offered you in verse 7 is set in God, who is the only firm and unshakable foundation for which our hope can be found. Perhaps you've heard it said that in moments of doubt, if you doubt your own salvation, that you need to remember that prayer you prayed, or you need to remember that time you were baptized, or that time that you walked forward, or that time that you did something. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, no, don't look to that for your hope. Look to Jesus Christ for your hope. That's the one where your hope should be set. For he is the one who saves you, not what you did that saves you. He is the sure and steady anchor, and he will never let go. No tragedy, no sorrow, no loss, no matter how great, can remove that hope from you. We now have reason to forgive, reason to press on, reason to love, reason to live. No malice or envy or hatred or sinful passion can rule over you. For you have been set free and saved by his mercy through regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, justified in his sight forever, so that you might have the hope of eternal life. And he will never cast you away. He'll never look down upon you. He will never count up your works and find you lacking. So hope at all times in him and go to him. For in your lowest and helpless estate, he came to you. That is the message we proclaim in our evangelism. This is the hope that we cling to as Christians. For conversion isn't be better, do more, try harder, say this or do that. That's not conversion at all. Conversion is by God's mercy through regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, leading to justification and eternal life. The call then that we are calling people to, and that I call you to here this morning, especially if you're an unbeliever, is to turn away from sin and self, to stop trusting in your own efforts and achievements. And as we're about to sing, proclaim that your only hope is in Jesus. Anything less or anything more is not good news. For we will either be left stranded in our sin or overburdened with an impossible task. Conversion is all of God, leaving us to only trust in Him. Let's pray.